In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. These readings this morning warn us against a particular way of orienting our lives. The reading from the Wisdom of Solomon speaks of those who reason not aright, seeing that life is short and that death is inevitable. Those who say, in other words, you only live once. There's a hashtag for that, YOLO, you only live once, YOLO, hashtag YOLO. The tacit implication is that you ought to live life to the fullest, follow your heart, damn the torpedoes, seize the day, have as much fun as you possibly can, take risks, all because pretty soon you're going to be dead. This just goes to show that there's nothing new under the sun. They didn't have hashtags when the Wisdom of Solomon was written, but if they did, YOLO might well have been at the heading for this chapter. What's wrong about it? Glad you asked. It sounds a lot like Carpe Diem, the Carpe Diem philosophy espoused by the Robin Williams character, the beloved character from Dead Poets Society, which is about Swanee. I don't know if you knew that, but it was. So what's wrong with it? What's wrong with carpe diem? What's wrong with seize the day? What's wrong with you only live once, have a good time? The premise of it is incomplete. That's what's wrong with it. Life in this world is short, but there's more to life than life in this world. This is a bedrock principle of the Christian confession, and it is the foundation for the hope that we have in Christ. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Moreover, we believe that there will be a reckoning, that the wickedness and injustice of the world will be definitively redressed, and the righteous will shine like the sun. To profess Christianity and yet to live as though this were not the case, to live, in other words, a YOLO kind of existence, is to demonstrate by your life that you don't really believe the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If that's the case, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished forever. If in this life only have we hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most miserable. Now, it's one thing to believe sincerely that this is the case, that the resurrection of the dead is a myth, and that when you die, that's it. One of my great intellectual heroes, the great 20th century philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein, simply could not bring himself to believe in Christ's resurrection. He wanted to. He read Scripture, and he saw clearly what it entailed if the claims of the gospel were false. He just couldn't bring himself to believe it. He wrote in his journal, "What inclines even me to believe in Christ's resurrection? It is as though I play with the thought. If he did not rise from the dead, then he decomposed in the grave like any other man. He is dead and decomposed. In that case, he is a teacher like any other, and he can no longer help. And once more we are orphaned and alone. So we have to content ourselves with wisdom and speculation. We are in a sort of hell where we can do nothing but dream, roofed in, as it were, and cut off from heaven." Also, the great heathen philosopher of the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, he faced down the ramifications of the gospel's putative falsity also. In his parable of the madman in Nietzsche's book, The Gay Science, there's a potent vignette in which Nietzsche demonstrates that if the Gospels are false, then humanity is in for something horrible. The earth will have come unchained from the sun in that case, he says, and we would now be plunging through darkness. Has it not grown colder, he asks. I have a special place in my heart for heathen philosophers. Not all of them, but the great ones, the honest ones like Nietzsche and Wittgenstein. Actually, I'm not convinced that Wittgenstein was a heathen at the end of the day, but there it is. There's something admirable about facing down the horrible conclusions that you believe to be inescapable. The world is about to get much darker and much colder, and you'd better summon up the strength of character to deal with it. That's the gospel according to Saint Nietzsche. And it's a lot more noble than living life as though it were perpetually spring break and destined, because you have an unexamined intuition that you only live once, and pretty soon you're going to need hip replacements and a pacemaker. I don't need to tell you that there's a better way, a way that avoids both the stupid frivolity of a YOLO kind of life and also transcends the misbegotten nobility of Nietzsche's fatalism. There's a way that squarely faces the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. And that means, firstly, that we are accountable to a transcendent reality. And the Bible's word for that transcendent reality is heaven. Heaven will manifest itself in the end. And in fact, its first rays have already dawned within this world, but it will manifest itself with unspeakable clarity at the end. Every eye that pierced him, everyone that wounded him, will wail on account of him. Christians are people who profess to have realized that, and our duty as Christians is to live our lives as though it were true. That's why James castigates his audience in the second lesson this morning for living by a YOLO kind of so-called wisdom, a wisdom that is in fact, according to James, earthly, sensual, and devilish. But the wisdom that is from above, he says, is pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. In other words, it sounds absolutely nothing like our nation's political discourse, which just goes to show that the terms of American social life are more and more dictated by earthly, sensual, and devilish presuppositions. And I think that's true of each and every party. Be that as it may, James continues, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fights among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, wrongly. You ask so that you can consume it upon your lusts." Another great intellectual hero of mine, the French social thinker René Girard, who died a couple years ago, he sees this dynamic James talks about, the violent lust to possess things. He sees it as so powerful that it may literally destroy the world before long. And frankly, I don't disagree with him. There's no question, for example, that avarice and greed are the root cause of an enormous and increasing amount of ecological damage in our world. Nor is there any question that there are very powerful men who profit from war. It was fashionable, beginning in the 18th century, for critics of scripture, the learned, in other words, it was fashionable for them to laugh at the most apocalyptic passages of scripture, the bits about stars falling from heaven and the earth's waters being made bitter and the light of the sun being blotted out and all of that. It seemed ridiculously implausible to the broad-minded modern men in the academies. But here's the thing. Within living memory, with the advent of nuclear weapons and industrial pollution, those passages of scripture have been rendered very, very plausible. My point is not that we should be against the destruction of the earth and the killing of all humanity. Nobody is for those things. It would be trivial to encourage you to be against them. But my point is to encourage you to understand that the dynamics of the human heart that lead down that road are inside of us. To understand that if we're honest with ourselves, those dynamics have a toehold in our consciousness. As St. James says, you lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, and yet ye have not, because you ask not. And you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. But then immediately James posits the solution. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, he says. What does that mean? It means what I said earlier. Our task as Christians is to understand ourselves to be accountable to a transcendent reality that is on its way. The empty tomb of Christ is the bedrock and the pledge of that realization, of that reality that's rushing to meet us. Our lives in the world are oriented toward heaven. Our job is to remember that fact and allow that fact to order our decisions and our actions in this life. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, what you do with your body, the way that you treat other people, how and what you eat, everything should accord with the fact that you will have to render an account of your stewardship of the things that God has given you. And that begins with your very existence. And the disposition of yourself in the life of the world to come will be a function of the disposition of yourself in this life. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.